In the last number of chapters, we've seen how David has become the target of Saul's jealous rage. The secret intentions that he had against David in chapter 18 have been made manifest and more public in chapter 19. And so David has had to flee the court of Saul. First he runs to his own house, and his wife says, "It's not safe here." So onward he goes to Samuel in Naoth in Ramah, where he was miraculously preserved by the intervention of God, who immobilized Saul and made him sit all day and all night naked on the ground. Well, David has been saved by Jonathan, by Michal, by the Lord himself, but he remains under pressure and in threat of his life. And so over the next number of chapters, David keeps running, and he goes through various degrees of desperation. In this chapter this evening, in desperation, he runs once more to Jonathan. Jonathan, who has helped him before, perhaps can help him again. And in this chapter, we see how the covenant friendship that these two men have established is going to work for the benefit and preservation of David. Because it's in this covenant that David finds a moment of security in the midst of all of his trials. And so the theme that we want to take up from these verses this evening is covenant security, not only between man and man, although there's much we can learn from that, but ultimately between our souls and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll consider this evening covenant security. And in the first place, we'll note that there's a running to the covenant. And then secondly, faithfulness in the covenant. And finally, peace in the covenant. So first of all, here we have David running to the covenant. In verse 1, David knows that Saul is against him. His problem is he doesn't understand why. And so he goes to Jonathan seeking an answer to this question. What is my sin? What is my iniquity that your father is determined to kill me? You see what he's doing here? He's trying to rationalize the straits that he's in. He's trying to get to grips with the chaos, what's happening. He can't understand it. It's understandable to you and I. We do this kind of thing all the time. We try to work out what's going on in the midst of the trials that we find ourselves in. And that's not wrong as Christians. It's not wrong as long as we don't think that we are in control. And as long as we can understand or work out what's going on, we will be able to fix it in our own strength. David's asking why. Jonathan's response is somewhat naive. He thinks David's got a little bit too excited. Indeed, he thinks it's wrong. He says to David, "No, you must have it wrong, David. If my father had a plan against you, then he would tell me about that plan." And David says to Jonathan, "Do you not understand? Your dad knows that we're friends. Your dad knows that if he tells you, you're going to tell me." And so he speaks very forcefully to Jonathan, even in terms of an oath in verse 3. And David swore, moreover, and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Jonathan, you need to understand your dad is determined that I die. Well, you wonder how persuaded Jonathan is by this, but he's persuaded enough so as to go along with David. And Jonathan asks David, "What would you have me do?" And so they make a plan in verse 5 through 7. The feast of the new moon had come, and David would be required to attend this 3-day feast together in the household of Saul. But he says, "I'm going to stay away. And when I'm missed, Jonathan, say to your father that I've gone to Bethlehem to a yearly family sacrifice. And when you say that, that will test the intention of your father toward me. Now let's stop there for a moment and take up again something we looked at last week, because we clearly have another lie here. What David is saying is not true. He's going to hide out in the woods. He's not going to Bethlehem. There's no family sacrifice. He's just inventing this scenario to test Saul. But it's still not right. It's still not right. He's taken some of the matter into his own hand. He's trying to work out his own providence. You see that the man is a flawed man like you and I. But just remember that when you see things that are done like this, you need to distinguish between what people do in the Bible and what God requires that they do or says that they ought to do in the Bible. Because if you were simply to go here and say, well, you know, David did this, and there's no word of condemnation about what he did, and it seems even that the Lord prospered, in a sense, what he did, you're going to find yourself in very difficult circumstances. What are you going to do with polygamy? So many people in the Bible took to themselves more than one wife. Are you to say, well, they did it, it must be okay? No, you go to the seventh commandment and you recognize it's one man and one woman. And whatever they did and however God blessed them in spite of it is not our mandate, our pattern for ordering our lives. So it is here again with the case of lying. There is no warrant here for us to conclude that lying is acceptable. Well, David proposes this as a test to Saul's intention. And as he goes on, they recall the covenant that they made back at the beginning of chapter 18. And David makes this strong plea to Jonathan upon that basis in verse 8. He says, therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant. In other words, for this reason, therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Now there's an interesting dynamic here. David is the type of Christ as we work through 1 Samuel and as we read in the Psalms. But there's a sense here that in this chapter that Jonathan is the one who more shadows the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the superior in the covenant. And so David says to Jonathan, you're the one who has drawn me into the covenant. I'm the servant. You're the son of the king. You're the one who has brought me into this covenant. Therefore, note the plea, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant. This word kindly is found in verse 8. It also appears in verse 14 and verse 15. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off all the enemies of David. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It's a word that means kindness. It's a word that Tyndale made a word up to try and convey to us the fullness of its meaning. You have it in our authorized version, loving kindness. It means kindness, mercy, grace, love. It means steadfast love. It refers to covenant loyalty. Now you would easily pass over it there in verse 8, but when you understand that, you feel the force of what Jonathan's saying here, or David's saying, therefore thou shalt deal in love, in steadfast love, in loving kindness with thy servant. Why? Because you have brought me into a covenant with yourself. The word chesed is the epitome of covenant love in Scripture. Whether it is between man and man, or man and woman, or whether it be between God and man. And when David appeals to it here, he's not appealing to some kind of earthly love in and of itself. He's certainly not appealing to some kind of perverted romantic love. He's not appealing in the first place to an affection at all. He's appealing to a loyal, committed love. Now it has affection in it. But the goal here is, Jonathan, you have bound me kindly, loyally, committedly into a covenant with yourself. Now, deal with me according to your loyal love. What a wonderful thing to be able to do that with another person in this world. That when trial comes and you need someone to stand by your side, that you can go to a closest relation, a friend, a parent, or a spouse, and appeal to them on the basis of some kind of loyal love. Think about your commitment to your husband or your commitment to your wife. It's that kind of love. You don't always feel it, but you know it's there. And whether you feel it or not, you've committed to it before God and man. You've said, I will love steadfastly, loyally, in covenant, and I will not break that love until death do us part. And that loving security is the basis of marriage. Not attraction, not a feeling, not romantic love. Young people, you've got to understand this. Ladies, young ladies, let me speak to you very pointedly, and this applies to young men as well. But young ladies, you are never to give your body to another man until that man commits to you like this. He has no right to your body. No right whatsoever. Not because he fancies you, not because he's attracted to you, not because he fills your head with some romantic gush, not until he says before God and man, till death do us part. He's no right to, none. And young men, you better remember that yourselves, that you would not presume to take that which you have no right to until you are ready to be that woman's Adam and to take her under your loving protection, your covenant provision, and loyal care. If you can't do that, you shouldn't even be playing about with relationships. That's the basis of relationships in the Bible, not some kind of attraction and emotional gush, but the ability to say like this, we've covenanted together. We are loyally bound one to another. What a privilege. Well, when you have that, that is the design of marriage. That you can lean upon one another knowing that you've had that commitment and you're living it out in the world. What a wonderful appeal. But that marriage relationship has been created by God to foreshadow an even greater covenant relation. And that is God's covenant with you, Christian, in Christ. So when the trouble comes, the trials hit you hard, by all means draw from that loyal love that God has given you in the person of your spouse. And draw from friendship and draw from the parent-child and the brother-sister relationship. Do all of that. But don't stop in your search for loving security there. Your wife is not your Messiah. Your husband is not your Jesus. And so you must run beyond them to the covenant of grace and your spiritual marriage relationship with Jesus Christ and his loyal and devoted love for your soul. The one who says to you, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I have given myself for your redemption. What a covenant you have to run to this evening. One that David would later speak of as his world was falling apart and his household was in pieces. And yet he said, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made a covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure. Oh, brethren, that's what we have in Christ. Something that is eternally sure and secure. That Christ, our covenant friend and our covenant husband, takes on our whole care so that we never perish. Well, you see, David shows us this in a shadow, the horizontal level. He runs to the place of trust. He goes to his covenant friend. And you and I are to run to the place of our greatest covenant trust and love and friendship. We run to the covenant of grace God has made with us in Christ. So the first thing is running to the covenant. The second is faithfulness in the covenant. Faithfulness in the covenant. So David has pressed Jonathan. He's proposed a test. And we want to know what happens next. How will they finalize their plans? How will Jonathan relay the message of Saul's response to David? And that will come. But we have to wait for it until verse 18. But rather from verse 12 to verse 18, there's a break in the flow of the narrative. And the break is to focus upon this one thing, this covenant that is established between Jonathan and David. And it's like God saying to you, we're going to get to the details of how all this plan worked out. We're going to get there in a minute. But this is more important than that. In verse 12 and verse 13, David and Jonathan are out in the field. And the first thing that happens is Jonathan formally commits himself to David, to preserve David. And he says, if I learn good and I fail to tell you, let me be cursed. Furthermore, if I learn evil and I fail to warn you, let me be cursed. Either way, let me be cursed. You see how he's committing himself to relay the message, come what may, to David. If it's good or bad, I'm going to tell you. And then in verse 14 and 15, having committed himself to David, he calls David to commit to him. And these words are very powerful. He says in verse 14, and thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me kindness, the kindness of the Lord, that I die not. But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, I'm going to do this for you, but you've got to do this for me. You will show me your covenant loyalty all the days that I live in this earth. But David, I foresee that you're going to outlive me. And I foresee more than that, David. You're going to come to the throne. And you're going to destroy your enemies. The implication being, even my father Saul is not going to be around. But when that day comes, David, covenant with me that you will preserve my household. That is profound. I'm going to tell you what my father said, but David, I bind you to this. Preserve me in life, and after I'm dead, don't destroy my household. The section ends in these words, verse 16 through 17. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even inquire it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. From the world's point of view, this covenant is utter madness. And when Jonathan later speaks for David at the feast, his father tells him exactly what he thinks of this covenant. He charges his son with utter stupidity in verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thy son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." Speaks in strong terms here. You are the son of the perverse and rebellious woman. We've a phrase in our culture for that. It's a rude phrase. But that's basically what he says to his son. You are a son of a... I'll leave you to fill in the blank. He curses the day that his son was born. The day that you uncovered your mother's nakedness. He's saying, "You're such an idiot, Jonathan." And yet back in verse 14 through 17, Jonathan is giving everything up in covenant to David. You see, princes don't do this. We've mentioned it before. Heirs to the throne eliminate their rivals. What we are looking at here is political suicide. It's a covenant conceding his inheritance, his rights, and his throne to David, the son of Jesse. And his father and the whole of society would all scream, "What about you, Jonathan? What about your children? What about your kingdom, Jonathan?" But Jonathan's not listening because Jonathan has in his heart the interests of another kingdom. He puts God's word first. He puts God's Christ first. And he puts God's kingdom first. Well, so it must be for you this evening, that you must put God's word first, and you must put God's Christ first, and you must put God's kingdom first. And so this chapter challenges you to covenant faithfulness to Jesus Christ at all times. Jonathan is putting it above that which is most precious to him in life. All of his earthly relationships, all of his future ambitions, all of the prosperity and position that lies before him. And you can imagine the strain that's going to be upon this man's heart. But yet he recognizes what God is doing in his kingdom, and he submits everything to that. Covenant faithfulness to Jesus Christ is your chief concern at all times. What I'm about to read to you is attributed often to Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards writes elaborate resolutions, and you can read them online. But you will find often that he's quoted as making these resolutions. Number one, "I will live for God." "I will live for God" was easy to say, wasn't it, children? Didn't take me very long, and it didn't sound very sophisticated. "I will live for God." But that means I will not live for myself. "I will live for God so that I will die to myself, to my ambitions, to my possessions, to my relationships. Indeed, I must die and I must put myself to death. But how difficult a thing to do. I've said it to you before, but the hardest person in the world to say no to is yourself. Parents, you said umpteen times a day to your children, no. Can I do this? No. Often you said even without thinking. And children, you said to one another, and sometimes sadly you said to your parents when they tell you to do something. Or maybe you don't actually say the words, but your life says it, no. It's very easy to say no to others. It's very difficult to say no to yourself. The hardest thing in the world to put to death is your own stubborn, selfish will. Well, let's go back to Mr. Edgeworth's resolution. I will live for God. You see it in Jonathan. He said no to himself. He killed himself with respect to his ambition and his desires. Resolution number two. If no one else does, I still will. It challenges us, doesn't it? I will live for God. If no one else does, I still will. That means that we aren't going to be followers, but we are going to be prepared to be leaders. We are going to be willing to stand alone. If no one else does, I still will. How many times are you in a group of people? And you know that the way they're behaving is wrong. And you know the way they're speaking is wrong. And you know that their desires and the whole tenor of their life is wrong. And you go along with it. Why? Because you're not willing to live for God. You're not willing to say, if no one else does, I still will. You're saying, if everybody else won't, I'll go with them. That's your life. You're not going to stand alone because it's not cool, but covenant interest in Jesus Christ isn't concerned with cool, it's concerned with commitment. Commitment. Young people today, they get it so wrong. We've streets full of them. And they think they are standing out. They think that they're being leaders, but they're just rebellious lemmings following everyone else. It takes courage to say, no, I will live for God. If no one else will, I still will. Jonathan challenges you in that regard. This evening, if anything conflicts with my covenant loyalty to Jesus, then that thing must bow. Even though society and friends think that I'm crazy, and they're saying, like Saul, screaming in our ears, you're an idiot. What are you doing? You answer it, I'm covenanted to Christ. I will live for him. And if no one else will, I still will. Covenant faithfulness to Christ comes first. But then there's a wonderful challenge here about true faithfulness in all of our other relationships in life. Because your faithfulness to Jesus Christ should be mirrored in your godly relationships in this world. Isn't that what Jesus teaches us about marriage? Husbands, how are you to love your wives? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So understand that the more you recognize covenant faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more you're living that out in your life, then in a Christian marriage, you're going to have a relationship that is safer and sweeter because you understand what real covenant love and commitment really is. That those words, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, they come impregnated with all of the strength of God's covenant commitment to you. That you see the shadow of Christ's commitment to your soul there. And so you say to your wife, as much as lies in you in this world, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Big changes can come into a marriage. Huge changes, financial changes, physical changes. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Friendship should be deeply affected as well. Your friendships are going to be God-honoring. And in those friendships, you are going to be loyal, dependable. When you speak something, you follow through on it. It's not the image of the man who will dwell in God's holy place, that he speaks and he honors that which he says, even though he swears unto his hurt. Like David and Jonathan here. Deal kindly with me. I am for you. You are for me. Deep affection one to the other. But it's all founded on loving, loyal commitment. And Jonathan followed through on it. He did the right thing. When all of society was pressuring against them, he had the courage to stand. He wasn't weak. He didn't capitulate. He didn't morph into something else when he was in the court of Saul than he was when he was speaking to David. He committed. And David committed to him. Because the day came when Saul and Jonathan fell in the same day in battle. And David came to the throne and he asked this question. Are there any of the household of Jonathan still remaining? And there was a lame son called Mephibosheth. And he was called to the king's table and he thought, I'm dead. I'm the son of Jonathan. I'm a rival to the king. People like me die. And David brought him up and he says, you put your feet under my table. Everything's going to be taken care of because I made a covenant with your father. And I'm going to keep my word. That's the way we should function in our relationships in life. We honor God in our relationships. We obey him first. And then we permeate the whole of these relationships with God honoring faithfulness, loyalty in the whole of our lives. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus is the friend that sticketh closer than any brother. He's the only one who is ever faithful perfectly to all that he promises. But you as a friend, or you as a son, or you as a brother, or you as a daughter, or you as a husband, you as a wife, you are to model your covenant commitment to others upon Christ's covenant commitment to you. So we have faithfulness in the covenant. And then thirdly, we have peace through the covenant. Peace through the covenant. Well, we get back to the story and the monthly feast has come. And we sit down there And Saul is by the wall. Jonathan is with him. Abner, his general, is in his seat. But there's an empty seat because David is missing. Saul is thinking the same thing. Where is David gone? He doesn't say anything the first day. He surmises in his own heart, well, maybe he's ceremonially unclean, and so he's waiting to join the rest of us tomorrow. But the second day comes, and David is still not there, and Saul asks Jonathan in verse 27, where's David? And Jonathan gives the prepared answer in verse 28. And he tells him that David has gone to attend a sacrifice in Bethlehem in the household of his father. But Saul immediately sees through the plot. And he rages against Jonathan. We've read a bit of it there this evening, and how he speaks to his son, and how he curses, in a sense, the day that he was born. But at the end of this rant, he says to Jonathan, "For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." So he tells Jonathan, "You go get him, bring him to me, I'm going to kill him." Now remember, Jonathan at the start of the chapter is saying, "David, you've got it wrong. If my dad was going to kill you, he'd tell me." Now Jonathan's learning that David had it right. And he appeals to his father, "Why, Dad, what iniquity has David done? What is his sin?" And he doesn't get an answer, but instead his dad picks up the spear and now throws it at his own son. And Jonathan goes out angry. He doesn't eat for the rest of that day. It seems he fasts for his father's sin. And on the third day, he goes out into the field with his bow and arrow and with a lad to help him, and he shoots the arrows into the field. And then he shoots one further, and in verse 37, "And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, Is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried after the lad, Make speed, haste, stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master." It was code. He was saying to David, "David, you're right. Don't come near this place. Run for your life." The lad returns to Jonathan, oblivious that he's been used to communicate this message. And in verse 41, we find David and Jonathan together. "And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, Go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." This may be the last time that Jonathan sees David. That's the way he has to approach this meeting. And he says to David, "Go in peace." He holds him to the covenant and he says, "Go in peace." Now there's a question that should come to mind when you read this. How is it that Jonathan can say to David, "Go in peace," when he knows that Saul is determined upon the destruction of David? And as we read the following history, till the day that Saul dies, David will remain a fugitive. He's going to keep on running, and he'll run to strange and foolish places at times. And yet Jonathan says to him, in terms of this covenant, "Go in peace." Well, of course, he's not promising David a peaceful life. He's saying, "Wherever you go, and wherever I go, there will be peace between me and you. Parting words of peace. Well, didn't we read this evening in John chapter 16? And Jesus is bringing his final words to his disciples. They start in chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." They continue through the end of chapter 14. "Peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled." But the disciples are slow in the uptake, and he continues to go back to these things. And at the end of that discourse, in chapter 16, verse 33, he ends with these wonderfully frank, honest, yet comforting words. "In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You see, in this covenant that Jesus establishes with us, our covenant Lord, our covenant friend, promises us peace and trouble in the very same breath. And as he leaves his disciples in this world, he says there's going to be danger on every side. You're going to be brought into the synagogues. You're going to be condemned. They're going to hound you everywhere you go. Trouble, 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 yet peace in the midst of it all, yea, peace that is able to pass all understanding. Reminds you this evening that there's one place and only one place that you can be sure to find true peace in this world. And it's a life that's hid in covenant with Christ in God. Nowhere else. There is no peace for the wicked, no matter how outwardly peaceful their life seems to be. There is only peace for sinners in Christ. And brethren, that peace is not measured by outward peace in your life. It's measured by inward peace in your heart, whatever your circumstances are. Because a greater than Jonathan, and a greater than your wife, and a greater than your husband, and a greater than your brother or your sister or your mother and your father, a greater than your closest friend has pledged his covenant love to you. And he will not break that covenant. And he loves at all times. And he sticks closer to you than a brother. And he never changes one word or feels to fulfill any promise that he has made to you. Though your husband will do that, and your wife will do that, and your closest friend will do that. And thus, when we run to this covenant, we find the faithfulness of Christ in this covenant. And therefore we know the peace of God, which passes all understanding, in this covenant. Dale Ralph Davis begins his chapter expounding this portion of God's word in this way. How do you spell security in the Bible? And he answers it, C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T. Covenant. You spell security like covenant. And he's right. But I'd add this, he's only half right. How do you spell security in the Bible? C-H-R-I-S-T. God's covenant with us in Christ. This chapter teaches us about it. The covenant security that you and I have as believers through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.